This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 18th, 2005, and is entitled Practical Holiness, and is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16.
Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that relationships are difficult? Have you noticed that it's real work to have a caring, giving, responsive relationship with another person? Disputes are inevitable. Disagreements are commonplace. Now, when I was a kid, my best friend and I fought at least once a week, if not more. And sometimes those fights were out of control. There were times that we didn't speak to each other. Our friendship had been strained beyond repair, and that could last sometimes up to a whole day. Friendships are often strained. Relationships are difficult. It's also true in the family. Everybody here has their own story about family feuds, about strained relationships and hurt feelings and not able to get along and not able to work certain things out. Whenever people live together, there are going to be problems, unfulfilled expectations, hurt feelings, strained relationships. All of that contribute to this jumbled, complex set of relationships that we call our family. And dare I suggest it, there are even problems within marriage. I hesitate to say it. I don't want it to get back to her. But sometimes Riadon just makes me mad. And as hard as it is to believe, as inconceivable as it might be, I may even upset her on occasion. Relationships, often strained. Friendships, family, marriage, even the church. Even within the church, there are hurt feelings and there are strained relationships and there are difficult times. There are fusses and feuds even within the church. Why is that? Because anywhere you find people, you're going to find conflict. That is inevitable. I mean, that's just the hand dealt to us. The issue is, how do you deal with it? How do you respond to strained relationship? How do you respond to these hurt feelings? How do you respond to problems? Do you take a Rodney King approach? Why don't we all just get along? Why don't we all just let it happen? I don't want to make an issue of it. Let's just get along. Whenever you deal with conflict within the church in particular, how do you respond to it? Do you allow truth to be the guiding principle? In talking about conflict within the church, is the one primary concern that of truth? So that truth is really all that matters and everything else can take a back seat to it. Does truth become your guiding principle? Or is relationship your guiding principle? That the most important thing is community. The most important thing is our being connected, our being in relationship with each other. And because that is so important, sometimes truth will take a back seat for the sake of relationship. Now, these are important questions. These are legitimate issues because this is the very thing that is being discussed today in church life. As folks gather theologians and church leaders gather together to talk about how do we do church, one of the things they're dealing with is how do we handle conflict? And those are the two issues primarily that keep emerging. Is truth our guiding principle, or is relationship? What do we give priority to in handling and responding to conflict? As we seek of doing church according to the Scripture, we would be wise to give attention to Paul's letters that we refer to as the pastorals. We've been spending our time in 1 Timothy. Today we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses. The key to understanding Paul's first letter to Timothy is found in chapter 3, 14 and 15, where he says, I desire to come to you, Timothy. I am coming, but I'm writing to you in case I'm delayed, that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of faith, the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Timothy, I'm writing to you so you'll understand how to do church. Timothy, I'm writing to you so you'll understand about relationships within the church and you'll understand the place of truth within the church. Timothy, I want to give you some advice. I've left you as pastor and I want you to succeed. And so Paul has given him some sound ministerial advice. He's given him some advice for survival within the church. And he's told him, Timothy, you've got to press on toward godliness. You need to live godly. You need to have a life and a ministry of the Word. You need to stir up that gift that has been given to you. You need to diligently pursue your calling, and you better watch your life and your doctrine. And now in chapter 5, he comes to deal with Timothy, giving him some advice in how he's to go about speaking difficult truth. You remember back in chapter 1, beginning about verse 3 and going down through verse 5 or so, Paul says, Timothy, I charge you to speak to those who are teaching false doctrine. Charge those who want to teach contrary doctrine and teaching. As we come to chapter 5, he's going to say, now, here's how you go about that. Timothy, you must stand up to error. Timothy, you must stand up when false things are being taught. Timothy, you must stand up when there is another gospel being preached. But Timothy, there is a way you are to go about it. There is a heart, there is a spirit, there is a tone, there is a mentality that must guide you in the process. He's also going to deal with the delicate and difficult issue of the care of widows within the church. Let's look. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. As we walk through this passage, I want us to see an application of godliness. When you and I think about godliness, we associate it with certain kinds of activity. Sometimes we think of it in association with some things we don't do. To be godly, you don't do this list of things. And depending on your background and depending on the culture you came out of and the area of the country you're in, you've got one list. And this group has this list. And we got certain things we say, if you're going to be godly, you don't do these things. If you are godly, you do these things. And we tend to associate godliness with certain kinds of habits and activities. Either a don't touch kind of mentality or do these sort of things like Bible reading and prayer and church attendance, and all of that's good. I'm not saying, hey, don't do that. That's not godly. But what I'm suggesting is godliness expresses itself in thousands of ways on a daily basis. In ways that you think of as godly activity, and in ways that you probably haven't considered godly activity. It's just the outliving of your faith. In fact, I'd go so far as to suggest that perhaps the greatest test of your godliness is found in the mundane routine of life. As we walk through this passage, here's what I want us to see. Genuine godliness expresses itself in practical ways in the life of the church. Just living out your faith. Just allowing the truth of the Scripture. Just allowing the truth of what you believe mold and shape your life and influence the way you think and influence the way you respond. Your godliness is expressed in practical ways on a regular basis. Two things I want to point out to you specifically out of this text. First of all, godliness expresses itself in loving, respectful confrontation. Godliness expresses itself in loving, respectful confrontation. That's in the first two verses. Remember the charge. Timothy, you have to stand up to those false teachers. Timothy, you have to stand up and say, no, that is wrong. That is not true. That is false. You must stand up to those who are false teachers and their teaching. But how are you to go about it? How are you to charge such folks? What is to be your manner and your tone in approaching wrongdoers? How do you approach those who are in error? One of the things that is abundantly clear in the New Testament that I think is missing to a great extent in the church today is this simple, basic truth. Those of us who have turned from our sin, repented of our sin, and turned to Christ, and have joined together as a body of believers, we are accountable to and for one another. To join a church is to enter into covenant with other members of that church and say, you hold me accountable. And I will hold you accountable. You can't read the New Testament and not see that. Church discipline is a necessary part of church life. Now, we don't like to talk about it. We certainly don't like to practice it. We don't want to get into that. There could be a lawsuit. There could be all kinds of problems. But you can't read the New Testament and not understand that the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says churches need to hold members accountable. That is abundantly clear. It's clear from Matthew chapter 18. Now, I know that has to do with individual relationships, and if there's a problem, you're to go to them in secret and you're trying to work that out, but follow the whole argument. You go to your brother, you explain it, you try to work it out, you confront him. If he won't listen to you, you go get some others from the church, other witnesses, and you go together and you present the case again, and you plead with him to turn from his sin, to repent of his sin. If he absolutely refuses, you bring him before the church, and the church deals with it. That's clear. It's also clear in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church was to take action when there are those who name the name of Christ, who live a lifestyle totally foreign to that. The church is to deal with it. In fact, the Reformers said that one of the marks of a genuine church is the practice of church discipline. And if church discipline is non-existent, then it's not a church. Now, I'm emphasizing that because that's not a big part of what we do. But I want you to understand, there is to be a certain spirit, a certain attitude, a certain way in which we approach that discipline. And it's made real clear in this passage, as well as Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. He said some strong things to that church. He warned about those who were preaching another gospel. And he says, I'm telling you, if an angel from heaven comes preaching to you a gospel contrary to that, to hell with them. The judgment of God, the anathema of God, fall on them. Now I say if it should happen, but I'm telling you it is happening, and I'll say it again. May the judgment of God fall. That's how he begins the letter. In chapter 6, he says, when a brother is overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Loving, compassionate response to blatant, revealed, undeniable sin. Timothy, you're to charge those who are preaching false doctrine. Now look at what he says. Timothy, you are not to rebuke an older man. Now what was he saying? It's interesting, he doesn't say, Timothy, you are never to correct any of your elders. He said, Timothy, don't rebuke him. And he used a particular term that implies severity or harshness. In fact, the root word that is translated here in this version, rebuke in verse 1, means literally to strike. Timothy, you are not to strike with your mouth an older man. He's dealing with how you are to approach. Now that seems kind of strange. I mean, that Paul would have to tell Timothy that. I mean, doesn't he have to say to Timothy, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear? Timothy's personality is very timid. If you're going to charge into battle, Timothy's not the guy to lead you. He doesn't like confrontation, apparently. He's very timid in his personality. Why would Paul have to say to him, Timothy, don't rebuke, don't strike? That seems so foreign to his personality. Well, I can imagine it this way. Maybe the problem is, because Timothy doesn't like confrontation, because he has an aversion to it, before he confronts, he has to screw up his courage. And part of screwing up his courage is he has to rehearse his speech. He has to say, okay, now this is what I need to say. And I need to say, you're wrong. That's not right. Don't do that anymore. And he gets it all together. And when he confronts him, he just spits it out. That's wrong. Don't do that anymore. Timothy, when you approach an older man, here's how I want you to approach him. Think in terms of having to confront your own father and approach him in that spirit. Now, for most of us, the thought of rebuking our father is a scary thing. It is to me to this day. I can't imagine approaching in an angry way. Timothy, when you confront an older man who's wrong, you acknowledge his wrong and you confront him with it, but you do it as you would your own father. In other words, with respect, with love, and with great dignity. You point out this is wrong. If it's a younger man, you approach him as your brother. If it's an older woman, you treat her with the love, respect, and dignity you would your own mother. If it's a younger woman, you approach them with the same purity you would approach your own sister. There is a spirit. There is an attitude that we are to have when we have to confront. I have an aversion to confrontation. I don't like it. I'm a lover, not a fighter. I want to get along. When you have to confront, you need to confront in the right spirit. And it is a spirit of love. It is a spirit of respect. It is in dignity. It is also firm. See, I think the problem is what I said a moment ago about whether truth is our guiding principle or whether relationship is our guiding principle. The problem is that's a false dilemma. Because we're not to choose one or the other. It's both. It's truth and grace. That great passage in the prologue in John's Gospel, that no one has the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God and made all things, that one came into being. That one pitched his tent in our midst and he made God known. He revealed God. He was full of grace and truth. And that's the spirit in which we approach erring, wrongdoing brothers and sisters within the church. It's interesting the language that Paul uses. There is no place in Paul's instruction to Timothy and in turn to the church for leadership to ever approach an erring, wrongdoing brother or sister as their superior. Never. Deferring to them with respect as being in a greater position than you, your father, your mother, or on the other level, a horizontal level, as your brother or your sister. Just coming back to what Peter said. Those of you who are in authority are not to lord it over anyone, because you're called to shepherd, tenderly care. One of the ways that godliness expresses itself in the life of the church is that when confrontation is necessary, and it often is, it is to be done in love and respect and with dignity. It is not godly. In fact, it is ungodly to approach error in anger and hostility and disrespectfully. That's one of the ways our godliness, if it's genuine, expresses itself. Timothy, when necessary, confront in a godly manner. Treat the offender as family and do not revel in it. Do not glory in it. I'm afraid there are some folks within the church who seem to revel and glory in confrontation. And as far as I can tell from my reading of the Scripture, that is an expression of ungodliness rather than godliness. Sometimes you're firm. Sometimes you speak bluntly. But in the manner that you would speak to family, always respecting the fact that it's family. And it's to be done in purity. Godliness expresses itself in loving, respectful confrontation. Second, in verse 3 down through verse 16, godliness expresses itself in caring for those who are in need. This is an interesting passage that expresses one of the responsibilities of the church. And caring for widows was a major concern in the early church. It was an extension of Judaism. It was the outgrowth of the Old Testament teaching, the Old Testament scriptures. You know, in the Ten Commandments, that we're told to honor our father and our mother, and that this honoring of them, was an extension of that, was to care financially for your mother and your father. In fact, Jesus scolded the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 because they were failing to do that. Jesus is saying, how dare you? Your parents are in need and you say, well, I'd love to help you, but I can't because it's Corban, because I've committed it to God, I've devoted it to God. Otherwise, Mom, I'd be glad to help out. Mom, I can't help pay your bills. Dad, I can't help take care of you because I've devoted all of that to God. See, it wasn't that they said, I don't have any money because I gave it all to the church. They're saying, I've got it, I'm holding on to it, I'm enjoying the benefit of it, but it's dedicated to the Lord and I'd be taking from God to help you. And Jesus scolded and rebuked them strongly for that attitude. And He makes it abundantly clear in this passage that we are to care for those who are in need, in particular for widows. And apparently, widows have a special place in the heart of God. Listen to Exodus 22, beginning at verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Sounds like God has a soft place for widows. If you dare mistreat them, and they call to me, I'll answer. And I'll come down heavy. Same thing is reflected in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. Now we know that this was a major issue in the church because of Acts chapter 6. What was the big controversy in the church? Our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So early on in the life of church, the care of widows was important. We are to care for those who are in need, in particular for widows. Now, look at verse 4 of our text. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now, here's my point. Paul explicitly says in this text, the care of widows is an expression of godliness that is pleasing in the sight of God. It is the responsibility of individuals, and it is the responsibility of the church. But he places some parameters. And this is important, and this is delicate. But walk through it with me. The first thing he says in verse 3 is, for those who are going to be taken care of, they must truly be widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. Well, what does that mean? My husband died. Well, mine did too. Yeah, but I'm truly a widow. he explains what he means with what he goes on to say. One who is truly a widow, which is reflected in verse 3 and verse 5 and again in verse 16, are those who are left alone. Those who have no family. Those who are without resources. Those who are destitute. Further, in verse 5 and again in verse 9, they must be women who have set their hope on God. They are to be godly. She who is truly widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Destitute, without resource, and godly. If they have family, then they are the family's responsibility, as reflected in verse 11 and verse 16, and back up in verse 4. It is the responsibility of family. In fact, he says something very harsh. He says if they do not provide, verse 8, for their relatives, especially members of their own household, they have denied the faith and they are worse than unbelievers. He's saying, look, even the pagans take care of their widows. If you fail, you are worse than a rank pagan. Strong words. Let me give a word of qualification. The context of the passage is the church taking specific responsibility for those within their membership who have no means to see to it they're taken care of. This is not a prohibition saying, okay, then that means if they're not in our church, then we don't have any responsibility to help anybody because they don't fit this list. No, we've got plenty of other passages that tell us we need to be giving to those in need and we need to help the poor and all of that. This is talking specifically about providing in very practical, ongoing ways for members of the church. That's not a free pass to say, sorry, you don't qualify. This is about responsibility in the church. It's about being accountable to and for one another and expressing our godliness in seeing the need and providing for that need. Now, there's another area of controversy in this text, beginning in verse 9 down through the end of it. There is some controversy as to whether this is further qualification of who is a widow indeed, or whether there was an order of widows that did ministry for the church, and you're not to add anybody to the team unless they fit this qualification. It seems to me the most logical reading of this text is that he's still talking about that group. There's not a transition. He's talking about those who are qualified to receive this aid. They are people who have demonstrated their love of Christ and their commitment to the church. And therefore, because there's no other to take up the slack and there's no other to care, the church has a God-given responsibility to see to their need. We are responsible to and for one another. And that's not just, that means I get to whip you back in line if you get out of line. But to be accountable to and for one another is when you're in need, I want to help alleviate the need. Because you're part of my family. Because this person who has no children, who has no nieces, who has no sister, who has no brother, has no one to take care of them, does indeed have a family. It's called the church. And the church needs to take responsibility. And that's how we express our godliness. You can carry the biggest, blackest Bible you can purchase. And you can walk with your nose high in the air. And you can quote Bible verses all day long. But your godliness is expressed in your treatment of one another and your love and concern for those who are in need. And all the other stuff is never a substitute for a genuine expression of godliness. Genuine godliness expresses itself in practical ways in the life of the church. Loving, respectfully confronting those in error, and caring for those in need. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have made yourself known. I am grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, I pray that we would express our faith in these practical ways. That we would make it abundantly clear that we love those who are in need. That we would make it clear that we love the truth, but we also love people. And so when we confront with love and respect. Father, may the truth of this passage be burned within our heart. And may we genuinely express true godliness in the way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production. A serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.